Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we started chapter one, which is entitled Sin. And the verse he has, sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And the sections he went through were called knowledge of sin is fundamental. Then Roman numeral 1, definition of sin. Number 2, origin and source of sin. Number 3, extent of sin. And number 4, offensiveness of sin. And that's where we left off last time, bringing us to number 5. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that here. And I'll go ahead and start. Number 5, deceitfulness of sin. One point only remains to be considered on the subject of sin, which I dare not pass over. That point is its deceitfulness. It is a point of most serious importance, and I venture to think it does not receive the attention which it deserves. You may see this deceitfulness in the incredible proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God, and in their readiness to extenuate, and the footnote has, to attempt to lessen the magnitude or seriousness by providing partial excuses or to belittle. So he says, and in their readiness to extenuate it, or make excuses for it, and minimize its guilt. It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well. One cannot be so particular. Where's the mighty harm? We only do as others, etc. Now, who is not familiar with this kind of language? You may see it in the long string of smooth words and phrases which men have coined in order to designate things which God calls downright wicked and ruinous to the soul. What do such expressions as fast or gay, and gay back then meant more kind of carefree, happy, I believe. So, and then wild or unsteady or thoughtless and loose mean? They show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is, and that they are not so bad as they really are. You may see it in the tendency, even of believers, to indulge their children in questionable practices and to bind their own eyes to the inevitable result of the love of money, of tampering with temptation, and sanctioning a low standard of family religion. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss. And like Joab, with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly, I-D-L-Y, on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and character in the sight of God. Let us remember St. Paul's words, exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13. It is a wise prayer in our litany, quote, from the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, good Lord, deliver us, end quote. Now he has a subpoint called self-abasement. And now, before I go further, let me briefly mention two thoughts which appear to me to rise with irresistible force out of the subject. On the one hand, I ask my readers to observe what deep reasons we all have for humiliation and self-abasement. Let us sit down before the picture of sin displayed to us in the Bible and consider what guilty, vile, corrupt creatures we all are in the sight of God. What need we all have of that entire change of heart called regeneration, new birth, or conversion? What a mass of infirmity and imperfection cleaves to the very best of us at our very best. What a solemn thought it is that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. What cause we have to cry with the publican every night in our lives when we think of our sins of omission as well as commission, God be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18, verse 13. How admirably suited are the general and communion confessions of the prayer book to the actual condition of all professing Christians. How well that language suits God's children, which the prayer book puts in the mouth of every churchman before he goes up to the communion table. Quote, the remembrance of our misdoings is grievous unto us. The burden is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past. End quote. How true it is that the holiest saint is, in himself, a miserable sinner and a debtor to mercy and grace to the last moment of his existence. With my whole heart, I subscribe to that passage in Hooker's A Sermon on Justification, which begins, quote, let the holiest and best things we do be considered. We are never better affected unto God than when we pray. Yet, when we pray, how are our affections many times distracted? How little reverence do we show unto the grand majesty of God unto whom we speak? How little remorse of our own miseries? How little taste of the sweet influence of his tender mercies do we feel? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end, as if in saying, call upon me, Psalm 50, verse 15, he had set us a very burdensome task? What I say may seem somewhat extreme. Therefore, let everyone judge, even as his own heart shall tell him, and not otherwise. I will but only make a demand. If God should yield unto us, not as unto Abraham in 50, 40, 30, 20, yea, or if 10 good persons could be found in a city, for their sakes this city should not be destroyed, but rather if he should make us an offer thus large, number one, search all the generations of men since the fall of our father Adam. Number two, find one man that has done one action which has passed from him pure, without any stain or blemish at all. And number three, for that one man's only action, neither man nor angel should feel the torments which are prepared for both. Do you think that this ransom to deliver men and angels could be found to be among the sons of men? The best things which we do have somewhat in them to be pardoned. There's sin in them. End quote. And he says that's Thomas Hooker from Learned Discourse of Justification. Now, Mr. Ryle goes on, that witness is true. For my part, I am persuaded the more light we have, the more we see our own sinfulness, the nearer we get to heaven, the more we are clothed with humility. In every age of the church, you will find it true, if you will study biographies, that the most eminent saints, men like Bradford, Rutherford, McShane, have always been the humblest men. Now his next sub-point, be thankful for grace. On the other hand, I ask my readers to observe how deeply thankful we ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There is a remedy revealed for man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin and to study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness, if we only look at the same time the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Yes, and he has several points. In the everlasting covenant of redemption, now there's a footnote, covenant of redemption, term used by some to describe the eternal purpose of the redemption, God the Father purposed to give a people and a kingdom to his Son, and God the Son agreed to accomplish this purpose by his life, death, and resurrection. So they made a covenant with each other to accomplish that. So he says, yes, in the covenant of redemption and in the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ the righteous, perfect God and perfect man in one person. Point two, in the work that he did by dying for our sins and rising again for our justification, and in the offices that he fills as our priest, substitute, physician, shepherd, and advocate. In the precious blood he shed, which can cleanse from all sin, in the everlasting righteousness that he brought in. Point four, in the perpetual intercession that he carries on as our representative at God's right hand. Point five, in his power to save to the uttermost the chief of sinners, his willingness to receive and pardon the vilest, his readiness to bear with the weakest. And sixth point, in the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he plants in the hearts of all his people, renewing, sanctifying, and causing old things to pass away and all things to become new. Now in all this, and oh, what a brief sketch it is, in all this, I say, there is a full, perfect, and complete medicine for the hideous disease of sin. Awful as the right view of sin undoubtedly is, no one need faint in despair if he will take a right view of Jesus Christ at the same time. No wonder that old Flavel ends many a chapter of his admirable Fountain of Life, is that book I believe called that, with the touching words, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." Now that's the end of that section, The Deceitfulness of Sin. He comes up to another section, Practical Application. Now in bringing this mighty subject to a close, I feel that I have only touched the surface of it. It is one which cannot be thoroughly handled in a paper like this. He that would see it treated fully and exhaustively must turn to such masters of experimental theology as Owen, Burgess, Manton, Charnock, and the other giants of the Puritan school. On subjects like this, there are no writers to be compared to the Puritans. It only remains for me to point out some practical issues to which the whole doctrine of sin may be profitably turned in the present day. Point A. I say, then, in the first place, that a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to that vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology which is so painfully current in the present age. It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which, nevertheless, is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ, something about grace, and something about faith, something about repentance, and something about holiness, but it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it is a kind of mingle-mangle, and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct, nor comforts in life, nor gives peace in death. Those who hold it often awake too late to find that they have got nothing solid under their feet. Now, I believe the likeliest way to cure this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin. People will never set their faces decidedly toward heaven and live like pilgrims until they really feel that they are in danger of hell. Let us all try to revive the old teaching about sin in nurseries, in schools, in training colleges, in universities. Let us not forget that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, and that by the law is the knowledge of sin. 1 Timothy 1 and 8, Romans 3, 20, and Romans 7, verse 7. Let us bring the law to the front and press it on men's attention. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments and show the length and breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot do better than follow His plan. We may depend upon it. Men will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus and follow Him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. Point B, as in boy. Next, a scriptural view of sin is one of the best tests of the extravagantly broad and liberal theology which is so much in vogue today. The tendency of modern thought is to reject creeds and every kind of bounds in religion. It is thought grand and wise to condemn no opinion whatsoever, and to pronounce all earnest and clever teachers to be trustworthy, however heterogeneous and mutually destructive their opinions may be. Everything, forsooth, is true, and nothing is false. Everybody is right, and nobody is wrong. Everybody is likely to be saved, and nobody is to be lost. The atonement and substitution of Christ, the personality of the devil, the miraculous element in Scripture, the reality and eternity of future punishment, all these mighty foundation stones are coolly tossed overboard like lumber in order to lighten the ship of Christianity and enable it to keep pace with modern science. Stand up for these great verities, these truths, and you are called narrow or old-fashioned and a theological fossil. Quote a text, and you are told that all truth is not confined to the pages of an ancient Jewish book, and that free inquiry has found out many things since the book was completed. Now, I know nothing so likely to counteract this modern plague as constant statements about the nature, reality, vileness, power, and guilt of sin. We must charge home into the consciences of these men of broad views and demand a plain answer to some plain questions. We must ask them to lay their hands on their hearts and tell us whether their favorite opinions comfort them in the day of sickness, in the hour of death, by the bedside of dying parents, by the grave of beloved wife or child. We must ask them whether a vague earnestness without definite doctrine gives them peace at seasons like these. We must challenge them to tell us whether they do not sometimes feel a gnawing something within, which all the free inquiry and philosophy and science in the world cannot satisfy. And then we must tell them that this gnawing something is the sense of sin, guilt, and corruption, which they are leaving out in their calculations. And above all, we must tell them that nothing will ever make them feel rest but submission to the old doctrines of man's ruin and Christ's redemption and simple childlike faith in Jesus. Next point, point C, as in Charlie. In the next place, a right view of sin is the best antidote to that sensuous, ceremonial, I think by sensuous he means living by senses more than anything else, ceremonial, formal kind of Christianity, which has swept over us like a flood in the last 25 years and carried away so many before it. I can well believe that there is much that is attractive in this system of religion to a certain mindset, so long as the conscience is not fully enlightened. But when that wonderful part of our constitution, called conscience, is really awake and alive, I find it hard to believe that a sensuous, ceremonial Christianity will thoroughly satisfy us. A little child is easily quieted and amused with gaudy toys and rattles, so long as it is not hungry. But once let it feel the cravings of nature within, and we know that nothing will satisfy it but food. Just so it is with man in the matter of his soul. Music, flowers, candles, incense, banners, processions, beautiful vestments, confessionals, and man-made ceremonies of a semi-Romish character may do well enough for him under certain conditions. But once let him awake and arise from the dead, Ephesians 5:14, and he will not rest content with these things. They will seem to him mere solemn triflings and a waste of time. Once let him see his sin, and he must see his Savior. He feels stricken with a deadly disease, and nothing will satisfy him but the great physician, Christ. He hungers and thirsts, and he must have nothing less than the bread of life. I may seem bold in what I am about to say, but I fearlessly venture the assertion that 4/5 of the semi-Romanism of the last quarter of a century would never have existed if English people had been taught more fully and dearly the nature, vileness, and sinfulness of sin. Point D, Delta. In the next place, a right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the overstrained theories of perfection, of which we hear so much in these times. I shall say but little about this, and in saying it, I trust I shall not give offense. If those who press on us perfection mean nothing more than an all-round consistency and a careful attention to all the graces which make up the Christian character, reason would that we should not only bear with them, but agree with them entirely. By all means, let us aim high. But if men really mean to tell us that here in this world, a believer can attain to entire freedom from sin and live for years in unbroken and uninterrupted communion with God and feel for months together not so much as one evil thought, I must honestly say that such an opinion appears to me very unscriptural. I go even further. I say that the opinion is very dangerous to him that holds it and very likely to depress, discourage, and keep back inquirers after salvation. I cannot find the slightest warrant in God's word for expecting such perfection as this while we are in the body. I believe the words of our 15th article are strictly true, that, quote, Christ alone is without sin, and that all we, the rest, though baptized and born again in Christ, offend in many things. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, end quote. To use the language of our first homily, quote, there be imperfections in our best works. We do not love God so much as we are bound to do with all our hearts, mind, and power. We do not fear God so much as we ought to do. We do not pray to God, but with many and great imperfections. We give, forgive, believe, live, and hope imperfectly. We speak, think, and do imperfectly. We fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh imperfectly. Let us, therefore, not be ashamed to confess plainly our state of imperfections. End quote. Once more, I repeat what I have said. The best preservative against this temporary delusion about perfection, which clouds some minds, for such I hope I may call it, is a clear, full, distinct understanding of the nature, sinfulness, and deceitfulness of sin. In point E, In the last place, a scriptural view of sin will prove an admirable antidote to the low views of personal holiness which are so painfully prevalent in these last days of the church. This is a very painful and delicate subject. I know, but I dare not turn away from it. It has long been my sorrowful conviction that the standard of daily life among professing Christians in this country has been gradually falling. I am afraid that Christ-like charity, kindness, good temper, unselfishness, meekness, gentleness, good nature, self-denial, zeal to do good, and separation from the world are far less appreciated than they ought to be, and than they used to be in the days of our fathers. Into the causes of this state of things I cannot pretend to enter fully, and can only suggest conjectures for consideration. It may be that a certain profession of religion has become so fashionable and comparatively easy in the present age that the streams which were once narrow and deep have become wide and shallow, and what we have gained in outward show, we have lost in quality. It may be that the vast increase of wealth in the last 25 years has insensibly introduced a plague of worldliness and self-indulgence and love of ease into social life. What were once called luxuries are now comforts and necessaries, and self-denial and enduring hardness are consequently little known. It may be that the enormous amount of controversy which marks this age has insensibly dried up our spiritual life. We have too often been content with zeal for orthodoxy and have neglected the sober realities of daily practical godliness. Be the causes what they may, I must declare my own belief that the result remains. There has been of late years a lower standard of personal holiness among believers than there used to be in the days of our fathers. The whole result is that the spirit is grieved. The matter calls for much humiliation and searching of heart. Now he has a subpoint called remedies. As to the best remedy for the state of things I have mentioned, I shall venture to give an opinion. Other schools of thought in the churches must judge for themselves. The cure for evangelical churchmen, I am convinced, is to be found in a clearer apprehension of the nature and sinfulness of sin. We need not go back to Egypt and borrow semi-Romish practices in order to revive our spiritual life. We need not restore the confessional or return to monasticism or asceticism. Nothing of the kind. We must simply repent and do our first works. We must return to first principles. We must go back to the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. We must sit down humbly in the presence of God, look the whole subject in the face, examine clearly what the Lord Jesus calls sin, and what the Lord Jesus calls doing his will. We must then try to realize that it is terribly possible to live a careless, easygoing, half-worldly life, and yet at the same time to maintain evangelical principles and call ourselves evangelical people. Once let us see that sin is far viler and far nearer to us, and sticks more closely to us than we supposed, and we shall be led, I trust and believe, to get nearer to Christ. Once drawn nearer to Christ, we shall drink more deeply out of his fullness and learn more thoroughly to live the life of faith in him as St. Paul did. Once taught to live the life of faith in Jesus and abiding in him, we shall bear more fruit, shall find ourselves more strong for duty, more patient in trial, more watchful over our hearts, and more like our Master in all our little daily ways. Just in proportion as we realize how much Christ has done for us, shall we labor to do much for Christ. Much forgiven, we shall love much. In short, as the apostle says, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Whatever some may please to think or say, there can be no doubt that an increased feeling about holiness is one of the signs of the times. Conferences for the promotion of spiritual life are becoming common in the present day. The subject of spiritual life finds a place on Congress platforms almost every year. It has awakened an amount of interest throughout the land for which we ought to be thankful. Any movement based on sound principles, which helps to deepen our spiritual life and increase our personal holiness, will be a real blessing to the church. It will do much to draw us together and heal our unhappy divisions. It may bring down some fresh outpouring of the grace of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and be life from the dead in these latter times, Romans 11:15. But sure I am, as I said in the beginning of this paper, we must begin low if we would build high. I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Amen. All right, that is the end of chapter 1, entitled Sin. And we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on next time to chapter 2, Sanctification. But until then, go seeking God's word and asking him to help you understand more the vileness and heinousness of sin. May we seek him to reveal that to us and then grant repentance to us, and so that we may live more properly unto him and for his glory. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.